Let's begin with Deuteronomy 30, because it's the best. So let's see if I can get through it. Deuteronomy 30, we'll do verses 1 to 10. And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where Yahweh your God has driven you, and return to Yahweh your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul, then Yahweh your God will turn your captivity, that's what that literally says, and have mercy on you, and will gather you again from all the peoples where Yahweh your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there Yahweh your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And Yahweh your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And Yahweh your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And Yahweh your God will put all these curses on your foes and enemies who persecuted you. And you shall again obey the voice of Yahweh and keep all his commandments that I command you today. Yahweh your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your womb and in the fruit of your cattle and in the fruit of your ground. For Yahweh will again take delight in prospering you as he took delight in your fathers, when you obey the voice of Yahweh your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in this book of the law, and when you turn to Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we read these texts in Deuteronomy and see that we ourselves regularly turn away from you and are not able to keep this law or any law that you have given. But we cannot keep it flawlessly apart from the work of your Holy Spirit in our hearts. And we know the consequences of following where our hearts lead us in sin and rebellion. It leads to death. And yet we're so grateful doesn't even begin to cover it. The gratitude that we feel towards you for all that you've done for us in sending a prophet greater than Moses, a savior greater than Moses, to do for us what we really needed done and what we cannot do for ourselves, and to circumcise our hearts so that we can actually love you and follow your law and your ways with all our heart and our soul. So open for us your scriptures for us today, and let these truths sink deep into our hearts, and let us treasure them and remember them and live by them always. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. So, I mean, this is my favorite passage in the Bible, and it's why you now will understand why Deuteronomy is the most important book in the Bible, because after all of the covenant curses that have come upon, or that are presented to Israel as the consequence for their disobedience to this law that's being given, and the seeming inevitability of their disobedience and their exile, even after all that, even after all this, I think we talked about it a few weeks ago, that baked into the contract, built into the lease, as it were, is a provision that even if you sin and break the lease on this land and the Lord revokes your lease, even then, if you call upon him and ask for forgiveness and desire to serve him and call upon him for mercy, that he will turn your captivity and have mercy on you. Good morning. And he will, we're in Deuteronomy 30. And even there, he will do for you what you can't do for yourself, which is, first of all, to bring you back to the land. And second, he will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, which is something, remember in chapter 10, he said, now therefore, circumcise your hearts. Mm. Consecrate your hearts to the Lord. but that's a command that they will prove unable to fulfill. And so the Lord himself is going to do this for them, do for them what they can't do for themselves. And the other thing that sticks out to me is, again, we talked about this a few weeks ago, the you. Who is the you? Well, in this passage we see, when these things have come upon you, remember that the you here is the conquest generation that have, 40 years ago, it was their parents that were brought out of Egypt and given the law initially. But he says, I gave these things to you at that time. You saw these things. Well, it wasn't really them, it was their parents, but it was you, right? And then you are receiving this law and you will sin and go into exile. And then when all these things have come upon you and you return to Yahweh your God, you and your children, then he will turn your captivity and have mercy on you. And he will put these curses on those who have persecuted you, and he will bless you. So every generation, the conquest generation, sorry, the Exodus generation, the conquest generation, those who are in the land, those who were exiled from the land, and those who will repent and return to the land, it's all you, right? So each one of us sees ourselves as participants, full participants in the covenant, in all of its phases and all of its implementations. So I think this captures here the most important, the core of this conclusion of Deuteronomy. So just to remind us of where we've been, remember there's these three discourses, roughly chapters 1 to 4, 5 to 28, and then 29 and 30. The second discourse concludes with this covenant ratification ceremony that's commanded for them to perform at Shechem, which is at the base of Mount Gerizim. And then chapter 28 has the curses for, or the blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. So that is what concludes the second discourse of Moses. Without any clear promise of or any hope of forgiveness once the covenant is broken and they go to exile. Mm-hmm. But then the third discourse, 29 and 30, is a much more, again, it doesn't go into detailed law code as chapters 5 through 26 contain. But it does have a narrative statement about what you've seen, all that you've seen in Egypt and what happened to you, how the Lord brought you thus far. So it's a historical prologue. And then this is what you need to do to be faithful to Yahweh. And then this is what will happen to you if you fail to do so. And it kind of, the language of 29 is different from the language of 28, but has similar scope and tragedy. But then the difference is that chapter 30 contains this, like chapter 4, the conclusion of the first discourse, this, again, what seems like a foolish thing to include if you're the suzerain or the landlord, this promise of mercy and forgiveness if they break the covenant but are repentant. But that's how God, that's who God is. Gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in chesed, in steadfast love. And so especially the first and the third discourse contain this provision at the end that if they repent, then the Lord will show mercy on them. And then chapters 31 to 34 contain some really important concluding information, especially chapter 32, which we'll see is the most, has essentially, it's like the story of Yahweh's relationship to Israel breaking the covenant, but Yahweh showing mercy on them, all in a song, in the form of a song that they have to learn, which is just kind of funny that it's like, this is a song, this is a worship song. We're all going to learn this. It's a prophetic worship song about sins that you
haven't yet
committed, but you will. Don't you worry. You will. And then the mercy that God will show you at that time. So, so just a couple of observations about, we'll kind of just go chapter by chapter, and if anything you want to discuss, you know, let's, anything that sticks out. So chapter 27, again, is this ratification ceremony. It's that they will do in the future. So, and yet it's spoken in some fashion as if it sounds like they're going to, it's almost like they're doing it. It's like a script for them doing it in that moment, but it is still predictive. They haven't done it yet. And it's six tribes on one mountain, Mount Ebal, and six tribes on the other, Mount Gerizim. And the idea is that this is the site of, at the base of Mount Gerizim, between these two mountains, becomes the location of Shechem. Shechem was the Yahweh, the first place that Abraham built an altar to Yahweh in Canaan, back in Genesis 12. It's the place where the covenant is ratified in Joshua 8, and the covenant is renewed in Joshua 24. And it is also the place where the eventual the Samaritans worship at the base of Mount Gerizim. So it is interesting that it is named Shechem, Gerizim is named in the Pentateuch, whereas Jerusalem is not. But they will cross over into the land and then essentially split the people. And remember, in Hebrew, you don't make a covenant, you cut a covenant. That's the verb you use. And so covenant making often involves a cutting, whether it's circumcision or the animals that were cut in two pieces when the two parties would pass through the pieces to ratify the covenant together, or when the Red Sea was split and the glory cloud and the people of Israel passed through together. So it's you cut a covenant. And so in this case, it's as if the people are cut in half, half on one mountain and half on the other, and then they orally ratify and also in written form, because they write the words on plastered stones, which are not cut. And then they offer sacrifices, which involve the cutting of animals, right? And then they verbally, orally affirm these curses upon themselves if they don't abide by the law. But then it's not just about the curses there. That's followed in the ratification promise in chapter 28 with blessings for obedience. And another thing is that in chapter 33, even after all these dire warnings and promises of curses, the words of Yahweh through Moses conclude with blessings for each tribe. So there's a tribe by tribe blessing that we see in chapter 33. Any thoughts, or what does that make you think of the idea of like six tribes here, six tribes there, writing, you know, written form, animal sacrifice, and orally, verbally affirming the covenant? Do we do something similar to that?
Say that again.
What does that evoke for us? What are some anything seem interesting, or maybe an easier question would be, do we do things like that in our worship?
Rephrase, recite for me again what it is that we're comparing with our worship. I'm sorry, I was shocked by how far north. It's a totally different thing.
So okay.
We'll get there. I mean, I'll raise my question later, but.
Okay.
Tell me what we're comparing.
The
Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal.
The fact that these are not just like they hear all the words, and then they have to write them, and then they sacrifice, and then they have to stand up and say them in response and say, cursed is so-and-so, who curses anyone who makes a carved or metal image, and the people shall answer and say, amen. They have to actually say, yes, I am accepting this curse if I do something.
The marriage ceremony is the covenant.
Yeah.
Families were split.
Yeah.
You know, according to groom and bride, and then
yeah,
words are recited.
Yes, in promises and then blessings and curses, right? That are.
Let's not go down that road.
Yes.
Well, what about the membership questions, the ordination questions? Mm-hmm. That's all I have.
Yeah.
I don't know why I'm thinking communion, but that's coming to my mind. Inklings.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. It's a covenant meal where the body of Christ is broken and his blood is shed. And yet that covenant, because of the work of Christ, that is a one-way work. It's not a two-way work. That covenant is like unto the Abrahamic covenant, where one party, when God made the promise to Abraham, and Abraham cut the pieces in half of the animals, sacrificed them, but then God caused Abraham to go into a trance, fall asleep, so that then only Yahweh, in the form of a smoking fire pot, passed between the pieces. So God was binding himself unconditionally to Abraham. And so in so doing, when Jesus himself allows his body to be broken and his blood shed, he's binding himself in a one-way covenant to us. It's not, there's not anything that we do to put ourselves into that or take ourselves out of it. It's his work from beginning to end. And Jesus also, so Jesus fulfills both the Abrahamic covenant and the conditional Mosaic covenant through his perfect obedience, right? So the blessings that come to us come because of his obedience to keeping the Mosaic covenant. And then when we are incorporated into Christ by faith that is given to us in regeneration, then we also are covenant keepers, which we'll come back to in Deuteronomy 30, 11 through 14, and Paul's reading of it. We definitely leave time for that. So
I was just surprised at how far north when you I'd never Shechem. Identified Shechem with Mount Gerizim and Nebo, but it's way above the Dead Sea. It's halfway to the Sea of Galilee, mm-hmm. way above Jerusalem. And I always think of the sort of gates to the Promised Land being much farther south than that.
I had that thought too, but you think about they conquered this country and this country, and so they were working their way north, and so by the time they had taken over all this territory and these 2.5 tribes were given their allotment, they were pretty far north.
Well, I mean, the people of Israel are here with Moses before they begin their conquest,
and they're on the plains of Moab.
Well,
so then they cross over into the Benjaminite territory, Jericho, and then they conquer Benjamin.
Yeah.
And Shechem's kind of the northern boundary between Benjamin and Joseph. So, divide and conquer.
I see, yeah.
But then look at the location of Bethel and Dan. Right? Those are other places that kind of spanned the northern kingdom. Let's move on to chapter 28. So this is a very long chapter. So let's read it all verbatim. No, I'm just kidding.
It's all the good stuff in there.
Yeah, right. A couple of things to notice, though, that is that the curses for disobedience and the promised foreign invasion and undoing of the Exodus is a lot longer than the blessings. Mm-hmm. You might think that that's like, well, why is there so much emphasis on the bad stuff? In a sense, the good stuff is simpler. Like, the truth and goodness is often simpler than all of the bad things that can happen. Just like there are many different counterfeit ways of counterfeiting a bill, but there's only one feel of a true bill, right?
Can happen, or most likely will happen.
Of all the bad things.
Yeah.
Right, and that's the thing. These things will happen. Now, I have in here, you can see the many of the intertextual connections here. So one of the images I found particularly compelling is that in Leviticus 26. So read Deuteronomy 28, read Leviticus 26. There's a lot of parallels there. Or it's the same idea, even though the language is somewhat different. But in Deuteronomy 28, 23, you have the sky will be bronze and the earth will be iron, which is really bad for cultivating food. You're living in a metal box. Mm-hmm. And then Leviticus 26, the sky is iron and the earth is bronze. But all of the things that would happen to their enemies if they obeyed and were blessed are going to happen to them. And that's three times as long, verses 15 to 46. And then the foreign invasion, if you look at all of the, look at all those quotations or those echoes, ideas that are echoed in the book of Lamentations. And the idea that their nakedness will be exposed, their yoke will be put on their neck, the confusion of hearing an invading people whose language they don't understand, young and old will suffer, women, parents will eat their children, sieges and walled cities and towns. These are all things that we find in Lamentations. So is the author of Lamentations drawing from Deuteronomy in describing these, what eventually does happen to Jerusalem in 598 to 587, the various conquests and sieges of Jerusalem? Probably. And there's also elements of Isaiah there, or parts of Isaiah that echo this passage. And then the thrust of 58 to 68 is that the Exodus itself basically will be undone. And the plagues that came upon the Egyptians because of their rejection of Yahweh and abuse of his people are going to come upon the people of Israel. One part here that I want to point out is verse 64, this very intriguing expression, which I've puzzled over, 28:64, and Yahweh will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other. And there you shall serve gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. So what does that phrase mean? Neither you nor your fathers have known. We actually see that made reference to in Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 11, Deuteronomy 13, and chapter 29 and 32. There is, because you think, okay, you're going to serve gods of wood and stone, which are unresponsive and can't do anything for you. So that's sad and that's pathetic, but it just seems like it's pointless. But he's saying that there are gods that your ancestors have known and gods that they haven't known. So I think he's speaking about the forces in the spiritual realm that prior to Abraham's call from where he was in Ur of the Chaldees, he worshipped other gods, and the Chaldees had some relation to those gods. And so then when Yahweh speaks to Abraham and summons him, he's not just summoning him to devotion, he's also taking him away from these other gods that they worshipped. And so the plight of exile is not just serving gods that are non-existent and pointless. It's also serving gods that are abusive and that you didn't previously have a relationship to. Not that those would be any better for you, but also that there's a reversal of this redemption, that Yahweh pulled Abraham away from these gods and set him on a path to be to fulfill this plan for the nations, to bless all nations, and ultimately, we know, to redeem those nations back from those gods. So for Israel to go back to worshiping those gods and be subordinate to those gods again is almost even a worse situation than they were in Egypt, because now they've known the true God, they've tasted the real stuff, and they rejected it, and they're going back to worshiping these other gods.
I was thinking of the prophets, probably Isaiah, maybe, I don't remember exactly, but the language that's very similar to this, and it's people whose language you won't understand, mm-hmm. and the gods who are not, you
know, 28.
Yeah.
Oh, it's 28, 11 to 13. Yeah.
Okay. And every time I read that, I think, I guess maybe similar to the Egyptian thing. Let's go back to, even though as bad as that was, at least we had onions there. You know, we knew it a little bit. This is so foreign that it's just completely, I remember being, the first time I was ever in a foreign culture was no more foreign than Jamaica, which is a pretty anglicized culture. But
yeah.
I mean, I remember the smells were not smells I'd ever smelled before. The places that were dangerous weren't the places that looked dangerous to me in my country. And the ones that do look inviting are dangerous there. And I just felt so alienated that it puts you in a kind of depressive state of mind because nothing that you know makes sense anymore.
And so you'd rather go live in the place that is familiar with all its problems.
Right. Even right? The bad things there are at least, yeah. At least I know what they are.
This is why we know, like, we've all known someone who is in a bad relationship,
yeah.
and they keep going back to yeah. it, and you're like,
yeah.
why? But it's like, it is in some ways true that the devil you know is better than the devil you don't know, and yeah. we think we've reached a point where we can deal with the dangers and the uncertainties because they're these kinds of uncertainties, but the pain and the discomfort of trying to escape that seems insurmountable. But I wanted us to see this that the gods of the nations are, even he says there in chapter 29:16, you saw how, you know how we lived in the land of Egypt. You remember what it was like and how we came through the midst of the nations. You saw their detestable things. You saw their way of life. And how they lived in relation to their gods. And you do not want to go back to that. So, verse 29 says these same things, similar things in a bit of a different fashion. One of the things that that sticks out to me is the expression of verses 23 and following. The whole land, if you sin, the generation that comes after you, the foreigner who comes from a far land, they'll see all this that has happened. They'll be like, oh my gosh, this is devastated.
Yeah.
No plant can sprout. And this place is overthrown like that of Sodom and Gomorrah, mm-hmm. Admah and Zeboiim, whom Yahweh overthrew in his anger and wrath. And the nations will say, why has Yahweh done thus to this land? What caused the heat of his great anger? And people will say, it's because they abandoned the covenant of Yahweh, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of Egypt. They went and served other gods and worshiped them. And that is essentially the opposite of chapter 4, where he says, what nation has such great laws as the ones we have here, and the nations around Israel will see them and say, wow, their God is real. That is a really just society. And their God is so close to them whenever they call upon him. Like the nations around will recognize the awesome thing that they have going on because of their God in their midst and the laws that he's given them, if they keep them and maintain that covenant. Whereas here it's the exact opposite. The nations are like, whoa, what in the world happened to this place? And it's because they didn't keep the covenant. So let's skip 30. We'll come back and conclude with 30. 31, Joshua is designated as the successor. And then the song of Moses is given to, you know, Moses writes the book in the law, writes the law in the book, and law is read aloud, and then Moses says to Joshua, Yahweh says through Moses to Joshua, be strong and courageous, right? So 31:23, and that's anticipating what he's going to say in Joshua 1, three times, be strong and very courageous. And then Moses is given the song to teach to the people. And the song, 32, 1 to 43, the song of Moses is what we call a covenant lawsuit. A reeve is the term in Hebrew. It's like a place of striving or struggling, legal striving. And it's where we get the word meribah in the place of striving, where they struggled with the Lord. And I would encourage you to sit down and read Deuteronomy 32 sometime. And it also listens well, or you hear it well if you listen to it. But it is, you can see how it becomes the basis for the theological and the literary basis for the prophetic tradition, because it's combining these themes of covenant and wisdom, right? Covenant wisdom and salvation. So there's a sense in which the people are urged to be wise, but then what happens when they're not wise and they abandon the God that saved them? What will happen to them? But then ultimately, what happens to their enemies? So the trajectory of this song is very it's fascinating, because when it starts, "Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth," that is how the book of Isaiah begins as well. So if you are coming to, if Yahweh is coming to bring a charge against people, who is he going to summon as witnesses in his own case? Well, only the heavens and the earth can bear witness against the people that he's charging with unfaithfulness. He makes an accusation, summary accusation, verses 4 to 6. He recites in verses 7 to 14 his love and faithfulness toward them. He is their portion that he summoned out from the other nations. He gave them the best of the land, right? So this is all past tense, because they're going to sing it about their future unfaithfulness, right? But then, verses 15 to 18, Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. He forsook the God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. Jeshurun is like a poetic name for Israel. And he stirred him to jealousy with strange gods and sacrificed to demons. So they were unfaithful of the rock, unfaithful to the rock. So, verses 19 to 25... the judgment is that they will be, he will hide his face from them, and he will, they've made him jealous, so he's going to make them jealous. And this is a passage that then is used in the New Testament and in some of the prophets to anticipate the inclusion of the Gentiles. So because the faithlessness of Israel, because Israel was faithless, then Yahweh will turn away from them on a temporary basis and bring in the Gentiles to make Israel jealous. And this is what Paul says in Romans 11. But then, I love this interruption, 26 and 27. I would have said, I will cut them to pieces and I will wipe them from human memory, like the Amalekites, remember, and the Canaanites. Mm-hmm. Had I not feared provocation by the enemy, lest their adversaries should misunderstand, lest they should say, our hand is triumphant. It was not Yahweh who did all this. So it's the reputation among the nations, that the nations might think that they had triumphed and that their gods were more powerful than Yahweh. That's what is the turning point for him, that he is, and that's what Moses appeals to many times,
yeah,
right?
Right.
He says that the Egyptians, out of whose land you brought this people, will say, it's because Yahweh was not able to bring them into the land, that he brought them into the desert to just destroy them. That's what Moses says in Exodus 32 and Numbers 14. So then, what does Yahweh say he'll do? Well, he will call out the nations who have not acknowledged Yahweh's sovereignty, and then he will save his people, right? And demonstrate that he is the God who saves. And remember, he says, there is no God. This is verse 39. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. There is none that can deliver out of my hand. First of all, Isaiah 42 to 44 borrows a lot of this language from the Song of Moses. But whenever it says that there is no God besides me, it's not necessarily speaking in terms of existence, the ontology of another God. It's speaking about the ability to save. So the point of a God is to save you and sustain you from chaos and from oppression. And so a God that doesn't do those things is not really much of a God. It might exist. But the point of having a God is salvation. And so even though the song actually acknowledges that these other gods exist in some fashion, and even in verse 43, bow to him all gods, for he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. So it's the ability of the God to save that is really in view here. That one is quoted in Hebrews, right? I think that conclusion is cited in Hebrews. So then the blessing of the tribes, we don't have to go into that too much. And the death of Moses, according to it's interesting that Moses goes up on the mountain and nobody knows where that he doesn't have a grave that people go to. And that led to the tradition that Moses might have been one who, like a dormition where like his body died, but then it was assumed into heaven. So that's why you see in the book of Jude, where he says, even the devil, Michael, when he was disputing with the devil over the body of Moses, it's from this story of the assumption of Moses and the fact that Moses appears on the Mount of Transfiguration with Elijah, who was taken up into heaven,
right,
kind of maybe hints at least the idea that Moses didn't die and rot in the ground, or he may have died and his body had been assumed up into heaven. Kind of like what the Orthodox believe about Mary, that she, the dormition of Mary, they don't believe that she was assumed, that she kind of fell asleep and then was assumed into heaven. So, but let's come back to 30. So, someone want to read verses 11 to 14?
I'll do that.
Okay.
For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it.
Okay. So he says, this law is not too difficult for you. But this is right after he said that it will prove too difficult for you, or you're not going to keep it, and you're going to go into exile. And even there, if you call out for mercy, I'll rescue you and bring you back. So which is it? Is the law too hard for them, or not too hard for them?
Yes and no.
What do you, how would you, obviously the answer is yes, right? Both, right? It's too hard for them and not too hard for them. In what sense is it too hard and what sense is it not too hard?
Well, they're not going to keep it. I'm thinking about how, as you were saying before, to do the right thing is easy. It's the complications are far, far fewer. You don't have to remember too many facts when you're not telling lies because, you don't have to remember what you made up. It's the same thing with doing evil. It's much, 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 much harder to do evil than it is to do good in the sense that your life becomes a much harder road. But doing the right thing is hard.
Yeah.
Because you'd rather do the other thing because it seems like a shortcut. That doesn't answer your question, but I gave some answer, and so I won't flunk the class.
Good. Yeah. Yes. I'll give you 75 for filling out the form.
I was actually thinking about, isn't it in Romans?
Yes.
Where I mean, Paul's
we're going there next.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, Romans 10.
Yeah.
No, that's good. yes. So, well, we could just go there right now. What Paul says, and because that'll give us, I think, partly the answer. But Romans 10, verses 5 to 13. And this is, and I think I actually mentioned this last week in the sermon and in parallel with Ephesians 4. But
what verses?
Romans 10, 5 through 13. We don't have to read all of it, but Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith, so he's adding a contrast here, righteousness based on the law, righteousness based on faith, says, and now he quotes Deuteronomy, do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven, now Paul inserts, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So what Paul is doing here is he's inserting the trajectory or the narrative of Christ's life, his incarnation. Jesus came down from heaven to tell us, to actually show us. He taught, but he also showed us in his life what God's ways were. And then he descended to in his death and came up from the abyss, which is kind of a similar idea to being across the sea, and came back alive to us from the abyss. And so the word of faith that we proclaim, that is on our lips and in our heart, so that we may do it, is the confession that Jesus is Lord and risen from the dead. And so if we actually believe that in our hearts and confess it with our mouths, that is equivalent to keeping this law. So reading this together with what Paul says elsewhere, he says in Philippians, I kept the law blamelessly. But then he says in Romans that the law, because I read the law, then I had all this covetousness inside of me, just to pick one example, of a sin that's completely internal and for which there is no, it's not like by coveting, you're not transgressing against other people in the same way as if you were stealing or committing adultery. It's a completely internalized version of it's the precondition for stealing and adultery. But there is no sacrifice that addresses the issue of covetousness. If you went to the priest and were like, oh, I got coveted my neighbor's wife, what do I do? The priest would be like, there's nothing here. No sacrifice that you don't do it again, I guess. You know, it's in the Decalogue, don't do it. And yet there are much lesser sins that I'm sure Paul committed that when he committed that transgression, and he says, I was amemptos, I was blameless, he would go offer the sacrifice to cover that. So that's what he meant by being in Philippians, by being blameless. So you can be both a law breaker in your heart because of this covetousness and a law keeper outwardly according to the rules of Deuteronomy and Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. But so the answer that relates to the answer to Deuteronomy 30, which is yes and no. In some ways, it was possible to live a blameless life according to these statutes, as Paul did. But because of the sinfulness of the human heart, it is not possible. It was not possible for Israel ultimately to love the Lord their God with all of their heart and soul and effort. And so they were destined to fall short, not because the law was flawed or because it was not good for them to shoot for or somehow set up for them to fail. It was actually set up for them to succeed, but it was not able to actually accomplish the transformation of their hearts.
Yeah, it's external.
Right. It was external, and it was simply an objective law outside them. And what was needed was God to act on them and for them in ways that that the Exodus from Egypt anticipated, but it was merely a type of what God would accomplish for them at the cross, and the indwelling Holy Spirit that circumcises our hearts and actually lets us keep the law. Rob, I see a lot wheels turning. What do you want to say?
I was thinking of when you first brought up Paul, then, and what he had to say there in Romans 10, and he's reflecting on his, you know, he's introspecting on, okay, so that impulse to sin, the reason not actually acting on it, which could be covered by sacrifice, and so he hasn't violated it, but he has, his heart's not right. So when I was thinking, when Christ was, you know, when basically, I don't know how to put it, like, intensifying the law, like, okay, you don't, you know what I'm saying? You know what I'm referring to?
Sure, yeah. Yeah, you've heard it said,
yes,
but
yes,
I say to you, if you lust after a woman, or if you have violence in your heart,
yes,
towards your brother, yeah, contempt in your heart.
But that wasn't, I don't know how novel that was. I don't think that was, I mean, we talk the prophets, and you see in the Old Testament speaking about the heart as well. But I don't know how novel, and maybe it wasn't, when Christ gave that sermon, that message. And then I'm just curious the trajectory of that, because of the Jewish tradition, the Jewish religion, and then how Christ kind of changes that slightly. I don't know how impactful Christ's message, how different I guess it was than what was preceding it. I don't know. And then Paul takes off on that, maybe. I don't know. No.
Yeah, I would say that you certainly start to see, I would make a clear distinction between in the time of Jesus and Paul, mm-hmm. what the Bible said, the Old Testament said, mm-hmm. he said the law and the prophets, mm-hmm. and what, and the direction that Jewish tradition was beginning to take it, right? Mm-hmm. So certainly one approach is if you have these laws that you don't want to violate, then you can create hedges around the law, or maybe parse the law specifically so you know exactly what is required and what isn't. Mm-hmm. But what Jesus keeps saying to the religious leaders is that misses the point of the law and the prophets, which, as you rightly pointed out, do address the heart. And not just the prophets, because that's another, I'm like super sensitive to this, because in the history of Old Testament scholarship, in the 19th century, they started to flip the order and say, well, the prophets are the earliest because they address people's heart and desire to serve God. And then later on, humans made up these laws about mm-hmm. keeping all these, you know, not seeking a calf in its mother's milk and menstrual impurity and all this stuff. That's a later elaboration and obscuring of the heart religion of the prophets. And I think that's totally wrong, not least because if you look in the law, as we just read in Deuteronomy, he says he wants them to love him with all his heart, all their heart and soul. And because of that, then they will keep these requirements. But you're right that Jesus is picking up on something that is actually there. He's not taking, even when he says, people ask him, what is the greatest commandment? He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Those are both from the law, right? So,
and the lawyer to justify himself said, and who is my neighbor?
Right. Right. And then Jesus quotes from the writings where the story of the Good Samaritan is from 2 Chronicles 28. But I just always like to point that out. So I think, but coming back to, I mean, that's great. That this is the tension, but then the resolution that comes together, that comes in the biblical story in Christ, and Paul resolves it, and he's grieving for his Jewish brothers according to the flesh, because he says they have a zeal. I can bear witness, and he himself was. Himself, you know, he felt this. They have a zeal, but it is not according to knowledge, because they're ignorant of the righteousness of God, which is so crazy to think, because you think if anyone would know about the righteousness of God, it would be people who studied the word of God so closely. But for whatever reason, it was because they had not internalized these truths and didn't have their hearts open to receive the Messiah when he came. They've missed out on the righteousness of God. And that isn't just the righteous status we get from imputed to us because of faith in Christ. It's also the overall plan of God to be faithful to his covenant and faithful to his promises to draw Israel and all people to himself. But if we miss that and we don't come in faith via Christ to God and confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that he raised him from the dead, then we will not be considered part of Israel. And that's why he says Christ in verse 4. Christ is the end of the law, the purpose, the ultimate result of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So the law was supposed to lead us to Christ. So we only have a few minutes left, but any thoughts on, you know, what's struck you as most? I mean, you can see why I love Deuteronomy now, and we could go on for hours and hours about all this stuff, but what's most interesting or profound for you that you've seen so far from Deuteronomy?
It's like saying, which drop did you prefer out of the fire hydrant?
Exactly. Right? Yes. That one.
Yes. There's so much.
Yes.
I guess what I see is that it's so clear when you understand it. But I've been at the other side. I've been at the other side where, you know, I was fed this my whole life and I didn't get it and I didn't see it. So how do you communicate that to someone who doesn't see it?
You mean just practically or?
Well, yeah.
How do you? Yeah.
Well, I mean, you try to live a life that's worthy of the calling.
I mean, I think narrative really connects with people. Mm-hmm. And the even though Deuteronomy is not itself a narrative, it's just three speeches, it has a lot of narrative in it. So
it's a compilation.
So we should never, like when we talk about, if you're talking to people about just objective or like standards of right and wrong and behavior, and oh, we all fall short of it, that's different from saying, hey, let's look at the story of Israel, and it's summarized here in this little, you know, encapsulated form in this, you know, this section of Deuteronomy, but then look at God's love for them and look at how it, you know, despite what they did, he still loves them. And that's how I think about my own, like, yeah. You know, so make it, you know, kind of think about, you know, I'd say read it, meditate on it and frame your own testimony and your own experience in terms of the story of Israel. Right. And which is very faithful to what it says. Everybody needs to think of themselves as having come out of Egypt, mm-hmm. even those that weren't alive when that happened. Mm-hmm. And so I think we've talked before about how sometimes just abstract concepts don't connect, but stories land with people. We're humans are storytelling animals, and we that's why God didn't just drop in out of nowhere in the first century. He also gave us this narrative with a particular people.
I don't know if I grasp what I'm taking away from it, I guess. I may have talked a little bit about that last, is the, with all the, obviously it's all not legal stuff, but the civic aspect of it, I think that's what I mentioned in the week too. Where it is that social cohesion and it is the political, and just comparing, this is what strikes me anyway, is like what's holding this Israelites together, God's chosen people together as a community. You said there were smaller communities too at most points. I think this was when I was talking about like sacrifice or something like that. But and then comparing that to the society we live in now too, which is much bigger, but on the focus on now on individual rights, versus in this time holding the community together. I don't know, that just struck me, is that because there's a lot of consequences for individuals who go outside of the bounds of what's, you know, what God commands, and there's not really expected to be mercy in place by the community on those folks. But there's also really good things like the Jubilee we talked about. I don't know where that was, but you know, and then there's the other side of it too, where it's real merciful. don't know, just the, it's a, that strikes me, the contrast.
Yeah.
The, what's work, what God intended to work in, at least in this case, and then how we operate now. Which again, this isn't, you can't take this and apply it. I maybe could argue you could, but I don't see it. But I don't know. It strikes me.
Yeah, that's a huge challenge, both of those. Our society is bigger than ever before. We're more connected to, you know, even just our nation, or just think about our state, how many millions of people live in our state. Forget about our country, how integrated we are economically. But we also live in a time when despite what the Christian nationalists say, I think they're delusional, it's be impossible, or it seems humanly speaking impossible to imagine that we will ever return to a society in America where people are all kind of roughly on the same page about certain kinds of morality. Or so what does it mean then to live according to this law through the lens of the New Testament, through the lens of our economic system, and in a society where we are not the majority, anywhere close to the majority? I think Jewish tradition has something to offer us, because remember, the Jews have lived for, since the exile, 2,500 years, on almost every situation they've lived in. They've had to apply this in small, close-knit communities within a society that's hostile to them. Mm-hmm. So there are clues there for us, and yet what they don't have is that transformative element of accepting of the Messiah, which changes how we implement all these things. So, but that's why I think that looking at Deuteronomy actually then through the lens of the law and the prophet, through the lens of the prophets and the writings, helps us even prior to Christ's coming to understand the essence of these laws and how we might apply them even in minority situations.
Yeah. You raise an interesting question, though, in that there's a difference between the Jewish community, which by its nature is insular and mm-hmm. intended to be that, versus a Christian community, which is intended to be extrinsic and evangelistic. Mm-hmm. Culturally speaking, that creates an impetus that, in fact, has been instantiated in this country, that our civic, as you say, Rob, our civic institutions have tended to mirror our Christian. I mean, certainly we were culturally Christian because we're English. You know, we're white Anglo-Saxon Protestants, and now we're dealing with a multicultural situation. And it was easier to instantiate those things that we all held to be our Christian faith as being our state faith as well. That's harder when that's a multicultural thing. But nevertheless, in the Christian impetus, we see Revelation 7:9. We see a kingdom that involves everybody, not just our Jewish community. And so I still question whether... I mean, I'm reading a lot now about how living in the negative world, we all, as Christians, have to just sort of create our own parochial little space and do good things within it. Don't ever expect to be out there in the culture and affecting it. I'm not sure I buy that. I'm still living in at least neutral world, where I feel like I still can have some agency in the world at large. I don't have to just retreat to my own, you know, inside my own boundaries, nor should that be my objective.
Well, and that's why I think that the prophets are the ones we should go to first, because the prophets are outwardly focused.
Yes, yeah.
Right, and anticipate the inclusion of the nations.
Yeah, that's true, yeah.
So there may be some clues in Jewish interpretation that are helpful, but ultimately it's the prophets in the New Testament which give us all we need for interpreting and applying the law faithfully in our contexts.
Amen.
Yeah. Sounds like a great note to end us on.
It does, doesn't it?
Yeah. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time that we've had to study your word, and pray that as we go forth from here, that you would help us to continually mull over and meditate on your word, as it says in on your law, on your Torah specifically in Psalm 1, and that we would continually be in search of how we as individuals and as a church community and as a broader Christian community can live faithfully these statutes and laws in a society that desperately needs to know you, know all that you've done, not just your laws, but also the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. So give us wisdom and joy as we seek to be faithful in all that you've commanded us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.